It was back in 1971, I believe it was, Neil Young sang a song, "Old Man, Take a Look at My Life, I'm a Lot Like You. I Need Someone to Love Me the Whole Day Through." Those of you who are my age perhaps remember that, the younger generation, they would find those words, I think, perhaps rather foreign. But I think most of you have heard my account of the night before I went into the Army back in 1970. My father came up to my room and sat down on the edge of my bed and gave me a bit of a pep talk. We were able to talk a little while together. And then before he left the room, he said, "Son, always remember who you are and whose you are." I say that because I'm convinced that a lack of identity in our culture today, here in the United States certainly, and I think in Western Europe and other parts of the world too, has a lack of identity, especially among our young people, has reached epic proportions. All we would have to do is ask any guidance counselor. They would, I think, tell us the same thing. All we have to do is observe some of the more contemporary figures that are a part of the entertainment industry, whether it's singers or movie stars or what have you. I think people like Miley Cyrus and Justin Bieber and numerous other individuals as well. I'm convinced that this is part and parcel and a good part of the reason why we have some of the issues that are surfacing in our culture today, whether it would be the lack of sexual identity and the whole transgender craze that is sweeping through our nation. I think this is true to a large degree with regard to the drug abuse and so many other things that are having such an impact. There seems to be almost an existential homelessness that characterizes so many people today. Who am I? And where do I belong in this world? Where do I belong in life? Now, most of you know, of course, that through the summer, I've been doing a series of sermons on the topic of the church, and we've covered a great deal of territory. And next week, we're returning to our fall schedule. This, of course, is Labor Day, and we will start our Sunday school, and our worship service will start at the regular time at 10:45. And we're going to be shifting gears. I'm going to be starting an extended series preaching out of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And it will take us a fair bit of time to work our way through that. But you may remember that last week I focused our sermon on what we refer to as the marks of the church. What are the marks of the church? Can you remember?
Faithful preaching of the word.
Okay.
Faithful administration of the sacraments.
Okay.
Church discipline.
And a faithful exercise of church discipline. Thank you, Bob. I wanted to see if anybody else remembered that. How many remembered that this morning? Oh, okay, several. I see several hands go up. Very good. Okay. My son does that. Oh, Doug's got it written down. Look at that. In black and white. Ian does that type of thing in the jail. He goes in and he asks the inmates in the jail to questions and gives them a short quiz. But anyway, last week I did touch on the marks of the church, and they are, of course, the true preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, and lastly, the faithful exercise of church discipline. I'm convinced that all of them, the last two, in essence, rest upon the first one, and that is the faithful preaching. That is the centrality of the Word of God, that God has spoken. God has been silent. God has revealed Himself to us. He has revealed His purposes to us. And God has, the sacraments, in essence, are supposed to be a visible manifestation of the Word of God, given to us in visible form rather than audible form, and the administration of the sacraments in the church, and then lastly, the faithful exercise of church discipline rests upon the Word of God. That is, that God has given us definitions that define us as the people of God. And since today we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, as you can see, laid out before us on this table today, and I want to return to the sacraments. Now, of course, we recognize as Protestants, Roman Catholics have seven sacraments, which include baptism and the Lord's Supper, but also, I think, penance and ordination, marriage is a sacrament, and so forth in the Roman Catholic Church. But we recognize two, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the question is why? Why do we have these? Why do we do this on a periodic basis in our worship service? Why do we have this bread and this cup? Why do we baptize people in the church? What is the point? And what I want to do today is talk about the sacraments, and especially the Lord's Supper, in relation to our identity as the people of God, as Christians. And so my three points this morning that I'm going to focus on are, one, simply sacraments, dealing with it in a broad sense. Secondly, the supper, meaning the Lord's Supper, and then lastly, the church. So hang on to those three things. Last week I mentioned, of course, we refer to these in the Westminster Confession, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism refers to the Lord's Supper as one of the sacraments. But the word sacrament is never used in the Bible. It's never used in the New Testament. But then the word Trinity is never used in the Bible. And there are those that refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances of the Lord. You're going to find this typically in more Baptist circles. But we say, yes, there are ordinances such as the Word of God, preaching, the Scriptures as an ordinance, prayer as an ordinance. I believe that fellowship is an ordinance. Sacraments are included. But what is it that defines them as something that's unique? Now, John Calvin gives as good a definition, I believe, as anybody, and he writes that sacraments are an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences the promises of His goodwill toward us, in order to sustain the weakness of our faith, and we in turn attest our piety toward Him. I'm convinced, of course, that there are what we would call sacraments in the Old Testament as well, despite the fact that they're never referred to as sacraments. We have a similar thing, for example, given to Abraham early on in the history of Israel, where God told Abraham that he is to circumcise his sons, because this will be, in essence, a sign and a seal. It signifies, of course, cleansing, but it's much more than that. It's much more than that. It signifies identification with the people of God. And what we find, of course, in the sacraments, whether it would be in baptism in which water is used, or in the Lord's Supper in which we have the bread and the cup of grape juice in our case, what we have, of course, is a material element that points to a spiritual reality. Now, if you're driving down the interstate, which oftentimes Charlene and I, this summer, we were driving down the interstate, and we decided at some point in time, it's about lunchtime, we're getting hungry, let's see where we can stop. And so we'll see a sign for a particular exit, and there won't be any indication of any place to eat there. We'll go on down the road a little bit, and we say, well, there's the Golden Arches. We know what the Golden Arches represents. You can't drive up to the sign and you can't eat there at the sign, it points to something else. We usually say, well, let's skip McDonald's, let's go on to Subway, and we'll find a Subway because we can get something, I believe, a little healthier there. Or maybe in mid-afternoon when we need that shot of caffeine, and we'll see that little Starbucks sign there on the interstate. And so we'll pull off and we'll go and get something to eat because, you see, the sign is pointing to something else. And in baptism, of course, the water is pointing to the fact of cleansing, but it's not just, it has to do with our need for cleansing, first and foremost. Now, we say, well, that water, I mean, gracious, we could get dirty again as soon as we leave the service. If it's an adult, or in the case of an infant baptism, the child's going to go home, and the next thing you know, he's going to have oatmeal all over his face and need to be washed all over again. It has something, has to do with the spiritual cleansing and not just the physical cleansing. In the Lord's Supper, of course, what do we have here? Jesus, of course, speaks of this in the 6th chapter of John, where he had fed the people. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they had eaten of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Miraculously, they came around to the other side of the lake. They wanted, in essence, I believe, another free lunch. And they were saying, Jesus, Moses fed us in the wilderness. And Jesus says, well, it really wasn't Moses. It was God that fed you the manna in the wilderness. And they were saying, yes, but look at this. We had all this free food, and aren't you going to feed us again too? That was really tasty. Thank you. And Jesus challenged them and said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And that was merely to indicate who I am. And they were taken aback, and he goes on to say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And people go, oh my goodness, we're not cannibals. You see, but Jesus wasn't speaking about cannibalism at all, was he? He was talking about something spiritual. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Of course, what Jesus is talking about is our relationship with him, our communion with him. And this is very important, isn't it? You see, both baptism and the Lord's Supper also point to our identification with Christ, our union with Christ. We also refer to it as a seal, don't we? And sometimes I will have to go down to the bank and ask them if they can notarize a document that needs to have that stamp. And they have a punch where they will squeeze it and it will make those little bumps and you can read the seal, although it's not in ink. It's only in the texture of the paper. And then the person that is the notary public will sign on the bottom. Or a better case in point, of course, is your passport. Some of you have a passport for traveling outside the country, and you have that stamp, you have that seal on that. And it is intended for a purpose to indicate that you are identified with the United States of America, that you are a citizen of the USA. And so what we have, of course, in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, and in baptism, is that sign to point to something, our need for God's grace, our need for redemption, our need for salvation, and our communion with Christ and our identification with Christ. Well, let's turn to the second point now, and that is the supper itself. Unlike baptism, of course, which is what we would call a one-time initiatory rite, the Lord's Supper is meant to be observed again and again. And Jesus indicated this, and Paul indicates this with those words that as often as you drink of it, as often as you drink of it, meaning the cup, that is, that this is a continuing thing. But we ask the question, what does it represent, There's something bigger here than just a little piece of cracker and a little cup of grape juice. There's something much more important. And Jesus understood this too. There is both a past and a present and a future component to our celebration of the Lord's Supper, isn't there? Because Jesus knew when he was telling them that you will be doing this again in the future after I am gone. Remember, Jesus had gathered with his disciples there in the upper room. It was the night before he was crucified. He was getting ready to go out with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He would be arrested. He would be taken down into the city. And within 24 hours, Jesus would be dead. And he was doing this that they could look back and remember, but also remember the context. Because what had they done? They went into the upper room and they celebrated the Passover meal together. And Jews had been celebrating the Passover for 1,500 years. Every year they would do it at this time of year. And it was during the Passover meal that Jesus took that bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is given for you." And he took the cup that was meant to be used during the Passover. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant which is poured out for you for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." The reason why they took the Passover was because they were to remember. They were to remember what God had done for them in bringing them out of their bondage in Egypt. They were to remember God's deliverance. And so by connecting the bread and the cup, the Lord's Supper with that particular event, they were to also remember what Jesus was going to do for them the very next day. And that is God's deliverance. And yet what he was pointing out is that God's deliverance of the people of Israel 1,500 years earlier was not the most important deliverance, but the deliverance that Christ would bring. Not captivity from the Egyptians, not captivity from another nation, but rather captivity from the curse of sin and from death. And you remember, of course, that that's what the Passover, the whole dynamic of the Passover, that when they slaughtered that lamb and they took the blood of the lamb and they applied it to the doorposts of their houses, and that night when there was any house that didn't have that blood applied, the angel of death who passed through the land went in and slew the eldest son. There was death in that home. And so that's why it's called Passover. And what Jesus is saying here is that when my blood is applied to your heart and to your life, as he said, that God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it means that God's curse passes over us because of Christ. And it has landed on Christ himself, who took that penalty, who took that curse, the Lamb who was slain, as we sang this morning, our first hymn, O Lamb of God. There is a future component, of course, to the Lord's Supper too, isn't there? And that future component we read in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Ooh, until he comes, of course, our great hope. What is our great hope? That Christ will return and everything will be restored. Everything will be changed. And those who are in Christ, who have had the blood of the Lamb applied to their hearts, what do we find in the book of Revelation, the end of John's revelation? And don't we have another great meal there? And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." The marriage supper of the Lamb, when God's people will gather once again around a big banquet table, and Christ will be there, and He will feed us once again, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a powerful picture that we have there before us in those things. But how about the present? How about now? Why do we do this now, rather than wait for it only in the future or to think about the past? Of course, it represents our communion with Christ today. And this is at the heart of why we partake of this. In the Roman Catholic Church, they celebrate what they call the Eucharist or the Mass, and they believe that Christ is re-sacrificed, and they believe in something that is referred to as transubstantiation, that this bread, actually, when the priest rings that little bell and he says in Latin, "Ho est corpus meum," that this bread is actually magically transformed into actual flesh, and the contents of this cup is actually transformed into actual blood. And the benefit that is received is what is referred to as ex opera operato. That means by virtue of the act, that anybody that would take this and eat this bread and drink this cup, just doing that, that experience has, because of the actual transformation, it's has a magic effect on the recipient. Ulrich Zwingli, one of the reformers, said, no. That it's not transformed into body and blood. It's only in remembrance of me. That we remember what Jesus did. And of course, Jesus said, "In remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. Paul writes those words. But Martin Luther struggled with the question, well, what about when Jesus said, "This is my body"? And so, somehow or other, there is a sense in Luther's mind that there is a actual flesh and blood that, while this is still made of flour and water, there's still actual flesh that co-dwells with it. Sometime later, John Calvin said, well, no, we don't believe in the physical presence of Christ. But we don't believe that it is only in memory that there is a presence of Christ. And the presence of Christ is a spiritual presence of Christ. That Christ is here with us spiritually. And the benefit comes through faith, believing what Christ had done. And so we refer to this as a means of grace, not in a magical sense in which the grace is dispensed by a priest from the altar, but rather from Christ Himself, who strengthens us and encourages us and reminds us of the gospel and reminds us that Christ has indeed given His life for you and for me. And it's meant to bring us to a sense of the reality of God's grace to us, that Christ has saved us, that He has redeemed us, that He has bought us by His blood, and that we no longer belong to ourselves, but rather to Christ. And thus, our identity in Christ. Remember who you are and whose you are. Well, let's turn to our last point, which is the church. And I want to draw your attention to the context of this passage, because Paul starts, interestingly enough, you read this chapter or the whole book, better yet, and you realize what Paul is communicating in this process, where he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. But when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this?" No, I'm not going to commend you at all, he says. And then he goes and he spells out these words about the Lord's Supper for us. What a contrast to the church that we see pictured in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? There, what God was doing. It's an interesting thing here, because the last verse that I read for our scripture reading this morning, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And our tendency is to think, well, of course, yeah, we're talking about the body of Christ. I mean, Jesus' body on the cross. And then in chapter 12, he starts talking about the church as the body, just as the body is one and has many members, and the member of the body. And you go, whoa, wait a second. Now, hold on a second. Body of Christ, discerning the body of Christ, and church as the body of Christ. So which is it? And I think Paul leaves that thought hanging in our minds for us to see the connection with what he is actually doing. I told you last week about this couple that came into my office and they said, "Can you christen our son?" They want him to be baptized. And they never came to worship. I never once saw them come into our church and sit down and worship with us. They weren't members of the church. They were coming for me to do this kind of religious function. And they weren't believers, because we talked about that. And they were thinking, well, I could do this kind of religious thing in my office. And I said, well, no, it doesn't work like that, folks. You know, baptism, it's a community thing. You do it in the context of God's people. You do it in the context of the church. It's not a private affair. No, I don't do it in my home either. Okay. And the Lord's Supper is the same way. Yeah, there are occasions when we have to take the Lord's Supper to someone who is shut in, who is an invalid or in the nursing home or what have you. I've had people ask me, during a wedding, can the bride and groom take communion? And way back when I was a young believer, when Charlene and I first got married, and I thought to myself, maybe we should do that. And the pastor gently took me aside and said, "Tom, no, this is really for the whole church. And it doesn't really work like that." That was a good teaching point. But you see, the point is that it is a community affair, isn't it? It's for the whole church. And we do it in the context of other believers. And there are times, of course, when we fence the table, when I challenge people and say, you don't need to be a member of Grace Church to participate in the Lord's Supper. But if you're not a believer, if you don't believe in Christ, please don't do it, because it's not an empty ritual, religious ritual. If you have accepted Christ. But the point that I want to make here is that I'm not saying that church membership is not important. I'm saying that if you're a visitor and you're participating here, but what I am saying is that if you're not a member of a church, or if you're thinking that we don't need to be a member, I'm saying, no, as someone who believes in Christ, you are the church and you should be a member of a local body somewhere. Why is that? It's because the Christian faith is lived out in the context of relationships. Not just in the abstract, but in actual, real relationships. And when you think about what happened with Judas Iscariot, when he was the one and Jesus predicted, while they were eating the Lord's Supper, and Jesus said, the one who dips his hand in the bowl with me, he will be the one who betrays me. And Judas knew. The other disciples didn't know. And yet, when you think about it, of course, he betrayed Jesus, but in betraying Jesus, did he not also betray the other 11 as well? Because they were a part of that community together. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, there are tremendous implications, because we are recognizing in and of ourselves that this is for me, that I need this grace. And you are recognizing that within the context of everyone else here, that I need this grace as much as they do, and they need this grace as much as I do, and we need to be reminded of this grace together. And of course, just as in any family, there will always be push and pull, won't there? But yet, see, is that not too a means of grace in which God is working in us individually and together to sanctify us and make us what He wants us to be? And when we gather together around that marriage supper of the Lamb, it will be together in relationship with one another, with Christ there at the head of the table. I remember when I got out of the army, a couple years later, a cold winter night, I had taken the train into Albany. And then there were no buses running. It was too late. And I hitchhiked from Albany to Pittsfield. I was picked up by a truck driver who dropped me off on the corner of West Housatonic Street and South Street, because he was headed in a different direction. And here I was in my uniform with my duffel bag slung over my shoulder walking down South Street. And a policeman stopped and picked me up. And he said, "Where are you going?" And I told him, and he brought me and dropped me off at my front door. About 2 o'clock in the morning, and I rang the doorbell. And my dad came down after my ringing the doorbell 2 or 3 times, because I hadn't announced that I was coming home. And he opened the door, and my mother's name was Eloise, and his nickname was Wheeze. Yelled up the stairs, "Wheeze, look what the cat drug in." And I went in, and the whole family got up. And they came down, and we sat together in the living room for a couple of hours until we were all so tired we just went back to bed. But you see, I was home. I was home. And I knew I was home. When you think about the church, when you think about the Lord's Supper, we have that question, who are you and whose are you? See, Christ welcomes us to this table. And it's His way of saying, you are who you are and you are whose you are. You are a Christian. This is your home. And you belong to me. being a part of the church. We are home. Is this your home? Father, we thank you for the meaning of this table, the beauty of this table, to know who we are. We're not homeless, Lord. We have an identity in you. We have a home in you. And we have a home with one another in you. Thank you for this table, Lord. Bless us as we participate in this meal. In Jesus' name, amen.